This morning's reading is from Acts 27, verses 9 to 44. So that's Acts 27, verses 9 to 44. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous, because by now it was after the Day of Atonement. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo, and to our own lives also." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. Since the harbour was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbour in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they saw their opportunity, so they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Corda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure, so the men hoisted it aboard. Then they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. Because they were afraid they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.' On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea, when about midnight, the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 40 meters deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 30 meters deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved.' So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it drift away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. 'For the last 14 days,' he said, 'you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head.' After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach, where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea at the same time, untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach, but the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping, but the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get down planks or on other pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land safely."
Borida. It was obviously not very convincing, was it? For those who need interpretation, because when people speak in tongues, you need an interpreter. That was good morning, everyone. Wonderful to be here. Thank you very much indeed for inviting me on this tremendous day. First Student Sunday. Normally the preacher's better than this, so come back again if you're in any doubt. Before I look at this extraordinary passion, just a little bit of personal background. I actually became a Christian in my fourth year at university, about 4 weeks before leaving. So if you're in your third year and about to go, and carry on praying for your friends. You never know. Then I went straight into advertising. So obviously you can trust every word you hear from me this morning, or now this afternoon, almost this afternoon, and indeed every picture you see. I spent 10 years in advertising, working in London and in New York, and I don't know how you feel about the work that you've done, if you've done any work beyond beyond school or uni, but I absolutely loved it. I loved the people, I loved the creativity, I loved the pace, and the lunches were just fantastic, absolutely fantastic. But my testimony is this. I wonder what your testimony might be in a few years' time. My testimony is this. I saw God do amazing things in that advertising agency right where I was. I saw him answer prayer on prayer. I saw him draw people to himself over time. I saw him heal someone on the 10th floor of a Madison Avenue advertising agency in the middle of the day. I saw him change the heart of probably the most difficult client on the face of the planet. I saw him guide me through career disappointment, character failure, and romantic catastrophes, with the emphasis on the plural. And what I learned from that was God can work anywhere through anyone. And it's a joy too, isn't it, to walk with God in our everyday, wherever that might be, whether that's in a student lecture, it's in a seminar, it's in a workplace, it's at the school gate, it's at the gym, it's in a rugby club. There's something just glorious and liberating when we realise that God is with us in all that we do, wherever we may find ourselves. Now, I work for the London Institute for Contemporary Christianity, where our focus is really on how can we empower one another to be really fruitful for Christ, where the 98% of us who are not in church paid work, if you like, spend 95% of our waking hours. The people we study with, the context we study in, the people we work with, eat with, email, Instagram, chat with, play with, shop with, so on. Every day we connect, don't we? Some of us to two or three people, some of us to 10 or 20, some of us, perhaps teachers, to hundreds of people in an everyday. People watching your life, listening to the way that you handle things. Well, if you're interested in any of that and what we're up to, do have a look at the resources you've been given generously by Dave and the team here. Not only a little leaflet about LICC, there's some great stuff on the web, and there's an Instagram channel too, but also a little booklet which talks about really the whole life gospel, how we can actually see how all of our life might matter to God and what might get in the way. So, after the pressures that we've all been in, almost wherever we've been really, of the last 18 months, what difference might this passage from Acts say to us about leading our Monday to Saturday lives? It is a rich passage. Actually, for those of you historians, this is actually one of the most significant passages for people in terms of marine history in the ancient world. It's the longest account of a marine voyage or a storm at sea that there is in the ancient literature. So for anybody doing ancient history, that's a free bonus coming to church today. For anybody who's a sailor, it might also help you. But it's also interesting, and this is something you may want to look at later, why does Paul spend so much time telling us about this? In lots of other bits of Acts, he just goes from town to town. Went here, he preached, he went there, he preached, here. It's a massively long chapter, all about a sea voyage. What is going on? Well, there are lots of things you might want to look at later, and I encourage you to do. So you might explore the connection that there is between Paul and Jonah, two people both charged with going to a foreign city to share the gospel, one of them doing it, one of them not doing it, both caught in a storm. Or you might look at the comparisons, the parallels between Paul in a boat in a storm and Jesus with the disciples in a boat in a storm. But I want to focus on what can we learn about the scope of our ministry, of your ministry, in our everyday lives. If you like, here in a time of pressure, but I think there are lessons, in a sense, whether under pressure or not. And what also can we learn about the scope of God's support for us during those kinds of storms? Well, as you may know, Paul, he's an itinerant preacher. He's from a Jewish background, as I am, highly trained by the rabbis. He becomes a follower of Jesus. And usually in the book of Acts, a book which describes how the church explodes around the Mediterranean basin, in the book of Acts, we see Paul in quite short encounters with people. In the marketplaces, speaking on Mars Hill. But imagine for a moment that you are Paul. In a boat with 273 people who don't know Jesus. Ordinary folk, sailors, soldiers, other prisoners, no doubt. And you're there for months, just you and Luke and Aristarchus, three out of 273, 1% of the population, just over 1% of the population for the mathematicians. And so here you are a minority. You are a radical minority. As many of you are in your daily context, as perhaps some of you were at school, maybe one or two, only one or two in your class, or even maybe in your year. As you may be in a hall of residence, as you may be in a house share where you've chosen to live with people who don't follow Jesus, or in a workplace, or in the school gate perhaps, or, well, almost wherever, where the gym. And so you build a good relationship with the centurion, as it's clear that Paul has earlier, before the passage that we started with in verse 3. Julius the centurion gives you leave to go and see your friends. He's pro-Paul, if you like. And then one day you find yourself praying, and the Lord God gives you a vital message for the senior management team of this enterprise, the centurion, the pilot, and the owner of the boat. So you're a prisoner who's already been in two shipwrecks, so with good reason to be nervous about sea travel. You're an itinerant teacher, though. By trade, you are a maker of tents. But you find yourself convinced. He is absolutely convinced. He says, I can see this. Why is he so certain? He can see that the action that the professional sailors are going to take will lead to catastrophe. You are not a sea captain, but lives are at stake. So you do speak up. And by speaking up, you're challenging three types of power. You're challenging the centurion, that is the power of the state. You're challenging the pilot, that is the power of expertise, the senior consultant, if you like, the professor, the senior lecturer, your tutor, whatever it might be. And you're challenging the owner, that is the power of money, the power of financial control, of ownership. They all ignore your advice. Now that happens in all kinds of contexts. Wisdom from above is not always accepted, is it? We are not in control. Others make decisions, and sometimes we can see that it is not going to turn out well. And many of you will have been in situations like that in your professional lives. But it's important in this instance to see that there is no easy solution. The boat is caught between the increasingly dangerous weather of October and the fact that the port they're now in is not safe to winter in. Paul's advice does not solve the problem of the danger to the ship. The people can disembark, good news. The cargo can be unloaded, good news. The tackle removed, but the owner may well still lose his ship and see it heavily damaged. Paul doesn't tell the centurion that if they stay in the fair havens, all will be well with the ship. He simply says if they go, it will not be. Commercially, it's risky either way. Now, my own conviction is that it's clear that Paul here, because he is so certain and there is professional expertise against him, that he has been given an insight into the future by God. He's been praying about this. He's been given what you might call a prophecy. Now, in the Bible, we see various forms of prophecy, don't we? We see God sending people to speak to his own people. It's the prophet Samuel to speak to King Saul, Elijah to King Ahab. We see prophecy, that is, predictions of words of truth from God that relate to the whole sweep of history, the destiny of nations, the coming of the anointed one of Christ. And in some streams of the contemporary church, as you will know, prophecies associated with particular people, perhaps, having particular words from God for people in their church or in a home group or in a workplace or in a student hall, whatever. But at root, prophecy is simply speaking truth from God. Now, that truth may come to us in supernatural ways. We have an angel here. I don't know if any of you have ever encountered an angel, unawares, apparently they visit us all the time. I don't know if you have, but I have met people who've been convinced that they've encountered an angel. But it's rare. An audible voice or a dream. Some people have dreams and they're absolutely convinced that this is from God. Or it might be an inner conviction that you know this is from God. I'm meant to walk down that street. I am meant to talk to this person. Or, and often, and perhaps usually, it may be impressed on us by God's supernatural spirit working through our reading of God's supernaturally inspired Bible. We're not dealing on the natural level ever with God in that regard. So here the word of God comes to Paul in a non-religious context. He's not in a church, a sanctuary. He's out in the world. And it's first and foremost given to non-believers. Paul makes his view clear. But notice that Luke doesn't say that he used any overtly religious language to do so. At this stage, Julius, the pilot, the soldiers, the crew, obviously would know that Paul is a follower of Jesus. It says, a follower of the way. If you came in here today, you'll have noticed the inscription above the church at Highfields, the way, the truth, and the life. Is a follower of the Christ, the one who shows us the way. They know that because he's under arrest. That's why he's going to Rome, to testify before Caesar. So Paul teaches us that we don't always need to say, God says, or the Bible says. So he gives us wisdom from above, and this wisdom is ultimately for the benefit of the whole crew. The point is here that God does not want them to go through the storm. He's trying to give them some wisdom that prevents a bad thing happening. Now this is really vital to see now and in the future. Biblical wisdom, or in this case, a particular word about a situation, is vital for our society. It makes a difference. Relational health in workplaces makes a difference. Loving your neighbour makes a difference. Forgiveness out in industry makes a difference. Understanding who people are, managing people in particular ways, makes a difference. And it makes a difference across the social services as well. We have something, it's vital that we bring it. See, and furthermore, God does not need a boat to get Paul to Rome. He has other alternative means. He can just whistle up a whale from the North Atlantic and dump Paul on an Italian beach at the mouth of the Tiber. He has previous on this, does God. But God is concerned for Paul's companions, and God offers information that will limit the commercial impact on the owner. So you may lose your ship if you stay, but you will not lose the tackle, the cargo, or the people. So does God care about the physical, material, economic well-being of enterprises and of people? Does he? Well, yes, he does, and it's always been so. Let me tell you a story, and it is a spectacular story, because this is a spectacular story. I've got lots of little stories, but this is a spectacular story. It's a man called Colin Draper. His son used to work for me at the London Institute for Contemporary Christianity, and his son is often on Thought for the Day. His name is Brian Draper. His father is Colin. And Colin was working for a moulding company, plastic extrusions company, if you like, and they had no orders, none. He wasn't the owner. He was a production manager, and it looked like they were going to go bust. So Colin begins to pray, and one day he feels that God is telling him to do a particular thing. Now, I imagine that you are a production manager. You're probably at this point about 40, 45 years old, and God tells you to do this, or this is what you think you're doing. He goes down to the workshop where the mouldings are made, and there are 12 benches in there. The men are milling around. They've got nothing to do. There are no orders in, but they're coming in and still being paid at this point. And he pulls up a chair at the first bench, and he puts his hand on the bench, and he prays that it would get busy. And then he moves the chair to the next one, and the next one, in front of the whole workforce. And the next one, till he's done all 12. And he does it 6 working days in a row. And on the 7th day, the factory falls down. No, just kidding. It would have done if he'd blown a trumpet. No, on the 7th day, 72 orders come in. Make of that what you will. But we see this concern for physical environment, for our physical environment, for our emotional, material well-being, our mental well-being, from Eden on, the Garden of Delight on. There, what does God do in Eden? He creates a context for human flourishing, human beings to flourish in, delicious, nutritious food and so on, a plethora of wildlife enjoy, purposeful work to be done, fellowship with him. Yes, humankind rebel, but God's desire to bless still persists. In Genesis 12, God promises that through Abraham, all nations will be blessed. And obviously, ultimately, that will be through the Messiah Jesus, who is promised. But it's also through history in many ways. And it's never blessing understood in purely spiritual terms, if you like. It encompasses every aspect of human life. So what do we see? God inspires Jeremiah to write a letter to people who have been exiled, been rebellious, and they've been exiled, the people of God, to a place called Babylon. New York in the 70s or the 80s, if you like. It's not a great, moral, wonderful place. This is the place of the enemy, if you like. But God's people are there. And what does God say to them? Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Notice it's both seeking it. In other words, do something. Do something to make this better. And then pray for it. And it says peace and prosperity, but the word is one word. And here's a place that you could pray for. The one word is shalom. And shalom means more than a kind of sort of 1960s, hey, peace man. It means more than a kind of serenity. People wandering around, sort of hovering around the world. This is a kind of material, physical, ecological, political, economic wholeness with God. That's what they're called to pray for. And that's, in a sense, what we're called to pray for this city, for the offices that we may be in, for the lecture room that we go to, for the gym that we're in, for the hall, for the house, the hairdressing salon, whatever it might be. Paul's job, our job, is to speak up for the welfare of others, bring God's wisdom to our context. Now, importantly, Paul does not win the argument, does he? Doesn't win the argument. We speak for the benefit of others, and they may not agree. We may not win the argument. You may believe that the policy is wrong, the protocol misguided, the praxis dangerous, the guidelines suboptimal. But it may not change at all. Not many of us are actually in charge. But speaking out may still be the right thing to do and important for the longer term, as it is here. So you set sail and you're Paul. What now is the scope of your ministry now that you've been ignored? What's the scope of your ministry now that you know that this boat, the boat that you're in, is going down? Well, I wonder how many of us may have prayed back in early March 2020 when we could see the storm coming. And then again, maybe in June when we realized that the storm wasn't going to come again and it wasn't going away in a hurry. What do we do there? Well, here the storm comes and it rages for days. And the professionals, they know what to do. They follow best practice. They throw the cargo overboard, but it's not enough. And everyone else despairs for life itself. And what do? This business is going down. This business is about to go into liquidation. Let me just let the beauty of that dad joke sink in for you. Not that I'm trying to open up the morning to a load of sea-level jokes. Anyway, you're going down with it. Do you pray for a whale to pop by and pick you and Luke and Aristarchus up? In the midst of this terrible storm, with the boat heaving, the waves crashing, the wind blowing, and the sun blotted out from the sky, and your body being lurched from side to side, and your stomach in your cranium, what do you pray for? Do you have any space in your heart left to pray for anybody else? Well, remarkably, Paul does. He prays for their mortal lives, not just their eternal lives. He intercedes holistically for them. He encourages them emotionally. How do we bring emotional courage to people? By telling them that not one of them is going to die. Men, he says to them, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourself this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage because not one of you will be lost, only the ship will be destroyed. Now I think he doesn't remind them that they ignored his advice before to make them feel guilty. You should have listened to me. You never listened to me. You should have listened to me this time. Come on. No. I was right after all. I don't think that's the tone here. I think he's telling them this to remind them that he was right before, so you can trust him now. He witnesses clearly to them. Last night, an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me and said, in other words, he tells them the source of this extraordinary confidence. An angel of the Lord came to me and said, do not be afraid, verse 23. Notice that the angel tells Paul that God has given Paul, the lives of all who sail with you. What's Paul been up to? He's been praying for the people on his front line. In other words, the place where he's finding himself day by day, for their physical rescue as well, if you like us, no doubt for their eternal salvation. He is not like Jonah, not bothering to pray for the sailors in his boat. He's not in a team in the ICU with a panicked, angry manager just praying to get through the 12-and-a-half-hour ship themselves. He's praying for everyone. He's doing what he can. Vicky, somebody I talked to not so long ago, she's a respiratory physio in the Brompton Hospital, deployed, as many people were, out of their specialty into the ICU that was overflowing with patients. And she's standing there in full PPE holding a young man's hand. And the oxygen blowers are on full blast. And she's silently praying that God would heal this young man and that he would save his soul. It's not the first time that she would do that. And it's not the last time that she would do it. And not everyone got better. And often she wouldn't know. People get moved. Anyway, a few weeks later, a friend asks her if she treated this particular person. And rightly so, because there are protocols about confidentiality, Vicky says, I'm not at liberty to disclose that information. Well, her friend says, he got better. And he's become a Christian. Take Vicky out of the ICU and maybe he dies apart from Christ. Simple as that. Take Paul and his companions out of the boat and maybe 273 people die. Take the Christian out of the context and what happens? What happens? Maybe things aren't quite the same. I've got lots of stories about students. Here's one, a guy who actually now works for me. He went to a university called Durham. No one is perfect. And his name is Matt, as it happens. And he decided to share a house with people who don't know Jesus. He was in the hockey team. I don't think he ever drank very much. And one of the things he used to do was he liked to dance. So he'd go to the clubs with his friends. And he was not the designated driver, because, you know, not everyone's got a car or anything like that. He was the designated picker-up of drunken people and making sure they get home safely. And that was his job amongst his friends, just in case they fell over. So instead of them ending up at the alcohol treatment center, which there is one in, as some of you may already know, at 3 o'clock in the morning, he'd get them home. I think it's kind of cool. Anyway, Valerie is a plumber. I'll give you an example from somewhere else. And when Valerie goes in, he's not just bringing a peace of mind, if you like. He's, you know, the water is now running in the right places rather than the wrong ones. He's bringing something else. Not so long ago, he turns up at a man's house in his usual cheerful mood. But as happens often with a conversation with sometimes, you kind of notice a shadow passes over somebody's face. They kind of look away for a moment and their forehead crinkles, and he notices that. And he says, well, you know, is there something wrong? And the guy says, well, yes. I've been diagnosed with lung cancer. And so Valerie says to him, never met this man before. Can I pray because God loves you? That's how he always puts it. Can I pray because God loves you? And so he prays for him. And he can see peace flowing through that stranger's face. No idea what happened afterwards. But the point is, take the Christian out of the story. Take you out of your hall of residence. Take you out of your house yet. Take you out of your workplace. Take you away from that school gate. Take you out of the neighborhood committee, whatever it might be. And, well, things are not quite the same. We don't always choose our circumstances, do we? Paul, however, was in exactly the right place. It was terrible. But he was in exactly the right place. And some of you do know already what that's like, to be in a really difficult situation, but to know that that is where God wants you to be, for the sake of others and for his glory. The Lord be with you in it. So we're trusted, if you like, with our front lines. We're trusted to be there. We're trusted to seek the shalom of the places that God puts us, wherever those may be. So we're stewards, if you like, stewards of the context and the opportunities and the people who are around. So Paul brings encouragement, and again, he doesn't name Jesus here, does he? He doesn't name the particular God he follows and serves. But he does make it clear that this is the God who is guaranteeing their safety and the passengers and crew. Now what is he doing here? He is simply bearing witness of God's action in his life, of what he has experienced about Jesus. Does he lay out the gospel in all its fullness at this particular moment? Well, no. But might people be intrigued? Might they wonder if this God is real? Might they come to Paul and ask him about it then, or perhaps a bit later? Or might they wait to see if actually they do live, if he is reliable, and then come and talk to him? We just don't know. We do know that today the island that he ended up on, Malta, has got the highest percentage of people going to church once a month or more, I think, in Europe, primarily Catholic believers. Paul is bearing witness, sharing what the good news means to him on this day. How did you put up with that bad-tempered boss? How have you put up with that incredibly irritating, patronizing, judgmental dissertation supervisor all this time? Brilliant, but really, how have you done that? How did you get it done on time? And sometimes people see things in us that we don't. Again, it was the middle of the wave, and this is a conversation, it's fresh for me, with Vicky, the respiratory physio I mentioned earlier, who'd been doing these 12-hour shifts. And as some of you will know, they hardly got a break in that time because they're in full PPE, and if you go out and have something to eat or something, then they've actually got to get rid of that PPE. If you get rid of that PPE, well, there wasn't very much of it. So it was really precious. So often they didn't eat for hours and hours and hours, or drink. And there's twice as many patients and there's loads of noise. It was just relentless, exhausting. And at team meetings, she was very open about how hard she was finding it and so on. And then one day a colleague comes up to her and says, "Oh, Vicky, you're so inspiring." And Vicky goes, "What? You've got to be kidding. I've been in tears virtually every day." But she had somehow been inspiring. You see, it's not about putting on a brave face, triumphantly saying everything is okay with me. It's about being real. There was something about her. So I asked her, you know, what got you through? Because she was exhausted. She couldn't spend, you know, 40 minutes reading her Bible in the morning. She was just too tired. She told me that every day before going into her 12.5-hour shifts, she would pray, "Lord, give me what I need for this." And every day on the way, she'd listen to a particular worship song before getting to work. It's called "Yet Not I, But Christ in Me." And although the words sound like 19th century, the tune is, you know, probably 1970s. "The night is dark, but I am not forsaken. For by my side the Saviour, he will stay. I labour on in weakness and rejoicing, for in my need his power is displayed." Christ lived in her, she drew on him. He shines through our weakness, through our distress. God had done something in her that made others see her as an inspiration. The more you involve God in your everyday, the richer your testimony will be. So God encourages emotionally, Paul encourages emotionally, witnesses clearly, strengthens them physically by encouraging them to eat something that they hadn't done for days. Now he says, I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head, verse 34. So obviously we care for people's physical well-being. You know that. But in lots of situations, it may not be so obvious. The colleague who you've just noticed has not been able to get away from their desk for hours. The beleaguered mum at the school gate. The carer, lots of them really, unseen at home. Or the fellow student who finds themselves with 6,000 words left to write on the influence of Jean-Paul Sartre's philosophy on the music of One Direction. And it has to be emailed to the lecturer by 10 a.m. tomorrow. Can I get you a sandwich, a coffee, a cold towel, a Coke, 8 gallons of Red Bull, whatever it might be. So here is Paul caring for heart, the mind, the body and the spirit. And then he does something which to us might seem odd in our politically correct times. He prays in public. He says grace in public. Now, a couple of years ago, my wife was working in theatre, an NHS hospital, and on the Sunday before her Monday shift, she got a strong intimation from God that something bad was going to happen the next day. So she prayed, she told me, and she prayed about being ready. And on the following morning, she went into work, into theatre, and then at one point, the whole theatre team, the whole staff, actually, in that area, were called into the staff room to discover that the six-year-old son of one of her colleagues, Francesca, had fallen out of a first-floor window and had died. And the person who delivered the news then said something like, and do pray for her. Which I would suggest is not words often heard in a staff meeting in an NHS context. Though there is more freedom than many people imagine in those contexts. But my wife said at that point, let's do it now. So she then led them in a prayer in an NH staff room with a mixture of Christians and people of other faiths, probably the agnostics and atheists. But at that moment, what was she doing as God's person in that context? She was saying, in this unimaginable pain, in this bewildering situation, the death of a six-year-old child, there is a God who cares. There is a God with whom we can share this. In a situation where all the magnificent skills of the NHS have done all that they can, and it was not enough, there's a place to go. There's a person to go to. No one came up to her afterwards and complained. And it's been wonderful to hear how many people have had opportunities in these times to share more than perhaps they normally would have done, because people are vulnerable and more open. But Paul isn't just giving thanks here. It's not just words. He's modelling his faith in God's rescue. He's saying, I am calm enough to eat, and I think it's worth eating, because I believe, despite what the circumstances look like, that I am going to live. In other words, I'm going to need food. And so when he invites them to eat, and when they eat, what are they doing? At a very basic, almost sliver of faith level, if they eat, then they're also saying, I kind of believe it might be worth eating. I kind of think maybe I will survive. Maybe there's something in what this man is saying. Maybe it's okay. But beyond that, there's also, some of you may have picked up, an echo here. The words that Luke uses here, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all, those are the same words that Luke uses to describe Jesus breaking bread on the supper he had with the disciples before he died. They're the same words that Jesus uses when he breaks bread with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus after he has gloriously risen from the dead. Paul, if you like, is feeding on Christ here. How do we get through? We feed on Christ. And finally, Paul protects them practically. When the crew try to leave, he gives the centurion a piece of advice, which this time the centurion accepts, stops the sailors abandoning the ship. There's lots of practical advice you can give people. I met somebody that actually used to be at the LICC today. She was a student. She's actually part of this church now, which I didn't know. Today, she went to Cardiff University, yay. And she was in a house share with people who didn't know Jesus. And one of her fellow housemates found it very difficult to get up in the morning. And they were actually doing the same course, those two. So the flatmate said, would you mind getting the notes for me? So being a godly Christian woman, she'd say, well, I'll get the notes for you and take notes for you and bring them back. And then in particular, write it down to make sure you've got them. So for a while, she did that. And then after a while, she thought, you know, this isn't ideal, is it? You know, I'm not really helping her. I am helping her, but I'm not really helping her. So then she said, let me do a deal here. I'll tell you what I'll do. I will do everything I can to enable you to get up in the morning and to be able to get to that lecture. I will brew fresh brewed coffee for you. I will make you salmon en croûte for breakfast. I will bring you raspberries, whatever it might be. And I will wake you and wake you and wake you until you get up so that you can get to the lecture on your own. So that was the deal. That's practical, isn't it? It's actually really helping somebody for the future. I don't know how it went down to begin with, I have to say, but hey, protecting practically. Here is Paul then, under life-threatening pressure. But even under immense stress, he doesn't lose sight of the mission he's been given. I wonder whether we have such a big, multidimensional vision for the missional impact that you can make in the boat that God has put you in good times as well as hard times, in all these sorts of places. Do our children know that they are princes and princesses in the corridors and classrooms of their schools, sent to carry the fragrance of Christ and seek his kingdom there? Do they know that? Do you as students know in the university, do you have that vision as you go into this or as you continue in it? Does the mother at the school gate or the father at the school gate, the barista in Costa, the labourer at the port, the electrician, the executive in an office, do we share and do we encourage one another in this rich vision? Seeking the best, helping one another, seeking the best for the people we meet, the organisations we're involved in. Offering wisdom from above, praying for physical protection, witnessing clearly and taking powerful, practical initiatives for the physical, emotional, mental, spiritual well-being of those around us. Is this our vision? Paul was in a boat with a load of people, 275 people. What's your boat? Who's with you? What's on their hearts? What's God doing there? What does he want you to do? And we don't go alone. Acts 27 doesn't just give us a picture of the scope of our ministry. It gives us an insight into the faithfulness of the God who sent us. This is the God who sends with purpose. This is the God who grants favor among people who don't know him. This is the God who gives wisdom from above. Wisdom beyond human computation. This is the God who communicates whatever the barriers. There is no Wi-Fi. He can't get through. So he sends an angel. He responds to prayer, making clear what he will do. He strengthens his people by word and by his presence. He keeps his promises. Not one person is lost. And he fulfills his purposes. Paul will preach the gospel in Rome. This is our God, the God of Paul and Lydia, Mary and Martha, and by astounding grace, your God and mine, Emmanuel, God with us and in us and for us. I wonder what needs changing in the context that you find yourself in. Whose salvation might God be leading you to pray specifically for over the coming weeks, months or years? And what do you need to help you right now that the God of the universe has for you? Let's pray. Father God, indeed, Father, our Father, gracious Father, in the places you send us and have put us, Lord, with the support of our sisters and brothers in Christ, help me, help us, model godly character to those around us. Help us to do good work in the power of the Spirit and offer it to you as a token of worship. Help us to minister grace and love. Help us to mould the culture, make it a better place to be, a better place to study, a better place to work, a better place to share love, a better place to live. Help us to be mouthpieces for truth and justice. And help us, Lord, to be a messenger of the glorious truth that in you there is purpose, there is hope, there is forgiveness, there is justice, there is strength for the day, there is grace, there is the knowledge of being loved. Lord, help us for the shalom of the towns we serve, for the healing of our nations, for the blessing and salvation of many, to the praise of your mighty name and for your glory. Amen.